The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
For those of you that are visiting or you're newer to Sand Hills, we like to take books of the Bible and go through them systematically. And so we'll study chapter and verse. And we have just come through one of the darkest chapters in all of the book of Judges, if not the whole of the Bible. That was Judges chapter 19. And today we're going to be in Judges chapter 20. And so as you're turning there, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. And today we're going to be exposed to just some humbling truth. And Father, I pray, just let us hear what you have for us today. And we trust you in your holy name. Amen. All right, so here we are in Judges chapter 20, and we are on the verge of Israel's civil war. So Israel is going to have a war where they fight against themselves. As you know from our study of the book of Judges, the idea of the book of Judges was that God would raise up these deliverers so that Israel would descend into sin. When they descended into sin, God would bring punishment. When he sent punishment, Israel would cry out for rescue. When they cried out for rescue, God would send a judge. The judge would deliver the people, either locally or nationally. And but then after a period of time, when the judge passed or the rule stopped, Israel would descend again into immorality. And that was just the cycle of judges, that you know they would just have this over and over and over again. They would repeat it. And well, by this point, at the end of the book of Judges, there are no more judges that are going to rise up. Now we're just in full-on apostasy. That is, that Israel just as a whole, as a country, has turned away from the Lord. And they're just living in a way that they want to live now. And there's a refrain in the book of Judges. This is actually how the entire book of Judges ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we even talked in here a few weeks ago just about how we know what that looks like. It's just anarchy. When people will look at their country and say, I know the law says this, but I disagree with it, so I'm going to do this. Like we live in that country, right? And I'm not just talking about rebellious youth. I'm talking about political leaders. I know the law says one thing, I'm just going to do another thing. Like, you can't run a country like that. And it just leads to just horrible stuff. And that's what we're going to see here in the book of Judges. So this theme will continue. So we would call this period the antebellum period of Israel. I don't know if you're familiar with the term. The term just fits so well, I wanted to choose it. So antebellum comes from two Latin words, ante meaning before and bellum meaning war. And we use it in the U.S. to describe the period right before our Civil War. So if you hear somebody refer to the antebellum period of the United States in our history, they mean right before the Civil War. What led up to the Civil War? What life was like? Well, I'll tell you, this is what we're studying in this, that what life was like before the Civil War was people had turned away from God. In fact, the thing that's kicking off the Civil War was the decision of a Levite who is supposed to be a representative of God himself, a priest of God, who has taken a concubine. This a concubine is an illegitimate wife. It's a slave wife. So you have this priest of God who has done something he should not have done. He's taken a woman he was never supposed to have married anyway or been joined to, and he's married her, but he's married her as a second-class wife because she's not really an Israelite woman. So he's already violated the word of God in taking this woman. And so here's the story, and I realize there's some children among us, and so I will tell the story as gently as possible, but it's rough for what it is. So can we bring our map up? Let's bring our map up. All right, so we have this Levite who lives in the hill country of Ephraim. Now listen, I know you can't see from where you are. Like even when I was young, my eyes weren't that good. So you just have to reference with me a little bit of where I'm pointing. So we're in the southern part of Israel at this point. The tribe of Benjamin is in this area right here. North of the area of Benjamin is Ephraim. That's the tribe of Ephraim up there. So this guy's from the hill country of Ephraim, so he's probably from the southeast corner of Ephraim. And so he's got this concubine. Well, apparently the concubine cheats on him. And after she cheats on him, she leaves him, and she goes back to her parents' house, and her parents live in Bethlehem. And so they go from the hill country of Ephraim. She leaves, and she goes down to Bethlehem, which is just west of the Dead Sea, the northern part of the Dead Sea here, which, by the way, if you go with us to Israel, you'll see that. There's 10 spots left. If you're still thinking about going to Israel, go to our website, sign up, or talk to me afterwards. But anyway, so she goes to Bethlehem. He goes to get her from Bethlehem, and then after he stays there for a period of time, they turn around, they go home. And as they're heading home, they come up to where Jerusalem is, but at that point, Jerusalem's controlled by the Jebusites, and they actually call the city Jebus, and they decide they don't want to stay there because that's controlled by a foreign people. And so the Levite says, let's go north so that we can at least end up in the territory of Benjamin, and then in particular, a city of Benjamin called Gibeah. And then at least if we get there, we'll find lodging, and those are among our people, and we know we'll be safe. And so he goes there, and then they do what travelers in historical Israel would do. You go to the town square, and you sit there, and you wait. There's no hotel. You don't go to, you know, Days Inn or whatever. You just sit there, and you wait. And then hospitality shown by the people of Israel is they would come by, see you sitting there, and know, oh, you need a place to stay. And so somebody would come by and take you in. Well, eventually that does happen. There's an old farmer. It's nighttime. They've been passed over by almost everybody in the city. But an old farmer coming into the city stops, talks to them, and takes them back to their house. And so after dinner, they're sitting there talking, and then there's a knock on the door. And he goes to the door, and he opens the door, and there's a mob outside of men from the city, just evil, wicked men from the city. And they demand that the Levite, the man, come out so that they can violate him. That's what they want. And so just that picture itself, you can see just how broken and messed up these people are. And the short of it is, I'll give you the short because the long comes later. The short of it is they end up throwing the man's concubine out to the men, and the men violate her all night, and then it's so severe that by morning she's dead on the doorstep of the house. And then in response, the Levite is so angered, he takes the body of the concubine, he cuts her into 12 pieces, and he mails it to the 12 tribes of Israel and demands a response. So this is where we are. And by the way, even if you're like newer with us, you're like, dude, this is messed up. You know, it's totally messed up. It is totally messed up. So here's what we're really seeing. We're seeing the idea that the whole country has descended into immorality, and these are repercussions of immoral lifestyle. That's what we're seeing. They go to the ends of who they are. And it would remind us of this, that when a country doesn't follow the Lord, when created beings do not follow the will of their creator, they descend into moral anarchy. And that's where Israel has gone. And if we're not careful, that's where we'll go as a country. In fact, in many ways, we've already descended there into some moral anarchy in our own country. And we find this, that when life is turned upside down in this way, moral depravity isn't just prevalent, it's celebrated. Right, where now when people come out and they declare how immoral they are by the way of the Word of God, we hold them up as heroes. Like, oh, look at how bold you are. They're taking the stand to show who you really are. Like, I don't need to know any more about you to know that you're a really bad sinner. I mean, you don't have to declare that. And that's not to be celebrated. That's to be shamed and repented of. And by God's grace, he's given us Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing, he wrote the book of Romans, and he gives a reference to what happens when creation leaves the will of its creator. And so this is a description of what people are like apart from God. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And I think the last part really strikes me, that not only in general are these societies, these people, doing things they know they shouldn't do, but when others do the same thing, they applaud them. You know, like, oh, that's great. You're doing the same thing we're doing. And I mean, that's just the beginning of the end. Now, the danger for us as Christians is when we think about this, or even when we think about our own culture, go like, yeah, that's our culture. There's a bunch of sinners out. Okay. See, now we have to be careful. Because it's so easy to be self-righteous, and that's something we're not supposed to be, and to lose our humility. And it's so easy to forget that but for the grace of God, we too would be under condemnation. So what we need to do is we need to not be afraid of the world that surrounds us. Don't try to hide and make sure that all you do is hide out in the church and small groups and all that kind of stuff. I mean, you know, listen, we've got to stay engaged in the world. We've got to continue to preach Christ. We've got to continue to proclaim how good things are when you follow the Lord and call people to repentance and be people who are unafraid and unashamed and live for the Lord. In fact, well, I was just talking to Pastor Tom about this a little bit ago. You know, one of the things we've got to be reminded of is that when God is in control of the universe, there's always hope for tomorrow. Always. Because I'll talk to people all the time. They'll be like, oh, things are so bad. They're just getting worse. It's over. Like, you must not know the God that I know. Because my hope is that tomorrow things are going to turn around and that Jesus is still on the throne. And if we continue to proclaim him and live as we're supposed to live, that God can still do some wonderful things in this world. And I do believe he could turn America around in a heartbeat. And so that's my prayer. I hope you'll get on the hope train with me there. So, all right. So, but in this case, things are horrible here. And I would say this, that the clouds are gathering. We have these gathering clouds. That's how I would describe it, that a storm is coming, just like we've had over the past couple days here in Colombia. The sky gets dark, big wind comes up. That's kind of what's going on in regard to how events are unfolding here. Look with me, Judges chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And so we've got a map here. Let's bring our map up, if you don't mind. So when they say from Dan to Beersheba, that's a reference to all of Israel. So Dan is the northernmost territory. Beersheba is a city in the southernmost area of Israel. And so the declaration here he's writing is like, hey, look, all of Israel is showing up. Now, it's not every person without, it's like everybody's vacated their homes and you've got millions of people. Like, it's not that. It would be like this. So every fall, we've got a state fair here in Colombia. And so, you know, a lot of us like to go to the state fair. We eat food you never should eat, frying things you never should have fried. And then we'll declare that we've had a wonderful time when we put our kids on these unsafe rides put together by scary people, right? So for some reason, but it's fun. It's a state fair. So that's what we do every year. And if I tell you, like, wait, listen, when the state fair comes around, listen, all of Colombia shows up at the state fair. Then you might say, well, not everybody without exception. In fact, I don't go to the, well, like, in general, a lot of people showed up. So that's what they're saying here. When they say all of Israel showed up, tons of people showed up. That's literally what they're referring to. Verse 2, and the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. All right, so here's what we've just learned now. 400,000 soldiers have shown up. That's what's happened. So this man, this Levite that sent the pieces of the concubine throughout Israel, he's demanded a response. 400,000 soldiers show up. These are infantry. Verse 3. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine, I cut her into pieces, and sent her throughout the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and your counsel here. All right, so look, he's not really looking for advice and counsel, and they're not really looking to figure out what happened. 400,000 soldiers just showed up. They all have a good idea of what happened, and they're ready to deal with it. So in that regard, we see the stories already unfolding. Did you notice, though, how the Levite conveniently edited his story? So for those of you that read this story or were with us a couple of weeks ago when we talked about this, there are details of the story he left out. For instance, his own cowardice. His own failure to protect his concubine. Like, one of the questions should be, if evil men surrounded this house to take it and they ended up violating your concubine and she died, why do you seem to be in such good shape? No scars on you? You seem to be okay? Like, what's the story there? Here's the story. Now, when the people showed up and surrounded the house, the old man went out to plead with them first, calling out, my brothers, please don't do this thing. It's a horrible thing. Israelites don't do this to one another. I'll tell you what. What if I give you my virgin daughter and his concubine and you just, you know, destroy them and let us live, us men? Hey, left that part out. Or where the Levite, in fear for his own life, takes his concubine, throws her out to these, you know, salivating dogs and shuts the door and leaves her out there all night while he and the old man go in and, you know, have a glass of wine and go to bed. Hey, left that part out of the story. This is what we see. Everybody here is despicable. The people of the town of Gibeah are horrible. The Levite is horrible. The old man is horrible. Women are getting taken advantage of. This is a full moral decline of all of society. That's what you're seeing here. It is not that this Levite has some sort of way that he can be righteous before the people. And again, this is a reminder to us when you look at this and you say, this is absolutely horrible. Yeah, it is absolutely horrible. But as Christians, we always have to be careful of becoming self-righteous because it is so easy to see the sin in other people and ignore the sin in ourselves. And there's no way if Jesus showed up today and you and he are having a one-on-one that Jesus is going to put his arm around you and say, yeah, all those people out there, they're just so sinful. You, though, you got it going on, buddy. You know, like the one who knows your thoughts, he's probably not going to be checking off on all that's going on up in there, right? Things you're saying, things you're doing, maybe behind the scenes, like he knows, right? And so here's what I would say. And my hope My hope is that godly people do live godly in the way they go through life. But just to say, God has a standard of perfection. We don't meet the standard of perfection. We're desperately in need of Christ. The people around us are desperately in need of Christ. Let's just keep our attention on that, that we need the grace of God. Others need the grace of God. But in this case, it's showing the full depravity of the nation, and that's what we're seeing here. All right, let's continue on. Let's go to let's do verse 8. So verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot," which means they're going to choose portions of the 400,000 that came. "And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. All right, so now you've got 400,000 soldiers that have shown up. They're on the doorstep of Gibeah, and they're about to demand justice. Now, here's the thing. Now, Benjamin is actually a territory. It's a territory of Benjamin. And so now, if you're a leader in Benjamin, you got to figure out what to do with this. I was trying to think about how to illustrate this. So let me come up with an illustration that might help you think through a choice you would have to make, a moral choice you'd have to make. So let's say it's 10 o'clock at night. You're about to go to bed, and you've got teenage kids. In particular, you've got one late teenager, that they're, 17, 18, 19, and they've got, they've been making some questionable decisions in life. But so your teenager just got home a few minutes ago. As soon as they got home, they ran upstairs, went to the bedroom, shut the door, and they're headed for bed, you presume. And then right before you get ready for bed, there's a knock at the door. You go to the door, you open it up, two policemen standing there, and a car sitting out in your driveway, and you're like, ooh. And they're like, hey, I just want to know, we're looking for, and they give the name of your child. And then they say, is your child home right now? Now, as a parent, you got to make a decision. That is, do I do what's right? And say, hey, you got to come down here and figure this out because we've got to figure it out. Or do I say, well, no, they're not home yet. I'm sorry. Maybe come back later. Give me your number. I'll call you as soon as they show up and let you know what's going on. That is, do I choose, do the laws go out the window when suddenly my family is involved? I mean, I want justice for everybody else, but my family, I have different rules. Or is it, no, I always live for justice and what's right, so we're going to pull this kid down here and figure out what the heck is going on. And in this case, Benjamin has to make that choice, but their choice isn't just about protecting their family. Their choice is about, do I go to war with my own people to defend some really unrighteous and horrible ones who are part of my family? They're going to choose the latter. Look at verse 12. Let's look at this accountability as it's been demanded. Accountability demanded. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. And then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who mustered 700 chosen men. All right, so here's the numbers. Benjamin, once it rallies all its troops, has 26,700 soldiers. That's what they gathered together, 26,700. Now, how many soldiers showed up from all of Israel? Do you remember? 400,000. All right, so listen, this is going to be an easy thing. Looks like this thing's going to be quick, over and done. Not only that, there is one caveat here, verse 18. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. All right, so you've got 26,700 people, and 700 of them are snipers. That's what we find out. So there's this idea that you got some special forces among their people, but it still seems like this is disproportionate. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So it's not a bunch of sissies, and this isn't people who are untrained just grabbing a sword from their home, or like you might grab a gun out of your cabinet and go to war. Like, no, it's not that. These are soldiers. These are actually trained soldiers, hardened soldiers who show up. They know war. Verse 18, the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel to inquire of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." All right, so now we're going to step into what I would call the confusing will of God. The confusing will of God. So the people of Israel come to the Lord. Now, Bethel is where they worship the Lord at this time. That's where the house of God was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the high priest ministered. So they come to Bethel, and they say, "Lord, we're going to go to war here with our brothers. Who should go up first?" And the Lord says, I want you to take Judah. Judah, you go first. And so of the 400,000, they're going to go up in what I might, what the Romans would have called legions. You know, that they're going to go up by thousands. They're not going to go up 400,000. Now, part of it is just geography. But you couldn't attack cities like that back then. You couldn't take 400,000 people into a city because this is a mountainous area. And so you're going to have valleys and trails that you've got to go up. You're not going up over the mountains. And most of these cities were built on hills with fortified walls. And so you're not going to be able to just walk 400,000 people up and surround the city. You're going to have to walk through valleys and channels. And that's probably why they have to narrow the forces down and fight in those regards. So this is what they've got to do. They got to figure out how to get up there and fight these people. So that's a part of it. Here's another thing. When you go to the Lord and you ask him, what should I do? And the Lord says, send this group. Like, what do you think? Like, what do you think the result's going to be? Doesn't it sound like the Lord's already figured this out? That's going to be a victory. It's probably going to be an easy victory. I mean, it's 400,000 to, what do we got, 26,700. I mean, look, this is going to be an easy thing. And God's behind it. You ever done something you really thought was the will of the Lord, and it didn't turn out anything like you thought it was going to turn out? Yeah, that's everybody, by the way. So what do you do with that? If things don't turn out like you thought they should because you knew it was the will of God, or at least you thought it was, you were convinced it was the will of God, then what's the problem? Well, here's the problem. If you really think that God's will involves everything working out smoothly and perfectly for you, then you're going to be driven back to question whether or not God is good or whether or not he's all-powerful. But very rarely do we come back and figure out, if things didn't turn out like I thought, I bet I'm the problem. And I would say that that's the real issue. It's my expectations that are really the problem. Because things for these people are not going to turn out like they thought. Let's go forward a little bit here. Verse 19. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. And the people of Benjamin came out to Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. That's your battle day one. Lord, who should go first? Judah should go first. Okay, fine. Judah's going to go first. Judah goes up first. They get wiped out. 22,000 of them wiped out. They pull back. God, what is this? In fact, it's kind of their response. Look at verses, let's pick it up, 22. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and they wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of God, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, yeah, go up against them. And you want to talk about confusing. Like you just tried something that cost the lives of tens of thousands of Israelites. These are at least on the good side of Israel. They may not be good people, but at least they're on the right side, right? I mean, we already know the Gibeonites, those people from Benjamin, they're bad people. God, how could you let that happen? And so you come back and you weep and you cry and you mourn. You're like, God, this didn't go like I thought it was supposed to go. And yet it was still perfectly within the will of God. And so God says, okay, here's the deal. Go up again. I want you to go up again. So here you've poured out your heart. You're really thinking, okay, this has to work right the second time, right? But what if it doesn't? What if when you really are seeking to do the will of God, things just never seem to work out like you thought they would? Is God not good? Is he not all-powerful? Or are you and we mistaken about our view of how things go when you walk in the will of God? Yeah, I'm going to tell you something that's a truth that we all hate. Suffering is part of God's intention for his own people. It just is. Suffering is something we will all encounter. Like, that's not new, right? I mean, there's nobody sitting here going, I've never suffered in my life before. Are you telling me I'm going to have to go through this? Like, no, look, you're human. You've been suffering since birth. You know, like you've been suffering. So here's what we do know. Let's go to scripture for just a second here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. So we find out that there's actually a purpose behind some of our sufferings. As though something strange were happening to you. Now, like, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. As though something strange were happening to you. Like, nobody should pull back and go, what? This doesn't make any sense. I'm a follower of God. God's like, whoa. Is this weird to you? This is strange. Like, don't. This is not weird. This is normal. This is how this works. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. All right, now listen, there's different types of suffering, and that could be a whole sermon series, but just for a second, there's a suffering you bring on yourself because you do something foolish you shouldn't have done, all right? That's just on you. You just got to suck that up and work through it. God's still gracious in the midst of that. But this is talking about something else. This is talking about people who are basically aligned with God, wanting to do the will of God, and when they do that, they still suffer. And God says, don't find that strange. That's actually normal. But in it, you're actually sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Because if you think about it, Christ is the ultimate example. Would any of us have thought that when Messiah shows up on earth, that he would actually be rejected and killed by his own people? Like, that's never a scenario any of us would have thought of. I mean, you go back before Christ, you'd be thinking, if we hear Messiah's coming, we're going to think, oh man, that's awesome, just like the Jews thought at the time. He's going to come, he's going to sit on the throne, he's going to rule, everything's going to be great. And it wasn't. Jesus himself came, he suffered, he died. And so this whole idea, we've got to be careful, because if you're only following Jesus because you think your life will be easier, you can just stop right now. That's not why we follow Jesus. Now, if you're following Jesus because you want forgiveness for your sins, and you want to be reconnected with your Creator, and you want to sleep with peace in your heart at night, and you want to know that when you leave this earth, you'll be in paradise forever, okay, well, that's worth following Jesus, right? I'll get on board with that. But if you're getting on board with Jesus because you think your life will be better, or your marriage is going to be better, or your work will be better, or he's going to give you the money you need, the car you need, like that's not part of the promise. The part of the promise is basic provision in this life and paradise forever after, right? That's the promise. Because otherwise, if you get sidetracked on those other things, then as soon as something doesn't go the way you think it should, you start bailing on God, right? The problem is your belief. And so we've got to come back and we've got to unpack that belief. And I guarantee you, if you pull these people aside and say, what are you believing when you come to God and you ask his will? Are you believing that nobody will get hurt, that you won't suffer, that victory will be quick? You're believing the wrong things. Or if you come back and you say, look, I'm just believing God. If God said to do it, I'm just going to do it. And whatever happens, I'm just going to trust that's his will. And it doesn't matter because I only have to suffer for one lifetime anyway. And so when this is over, I get paradise forever. And so this is where we have to unpack what we say. And here's the thing too, tears are okay. It's okay to be disappointed because these people are clear. They're broken before the Lord. Like, this doesn't make sense. Look, God's a grown-up. He knows that. You know, like, I get it. Of course this breaks your heart. Of course I understand that you're struggling with this. That's okay. So they decide to do this again. So they go up. Should we go up? Yeah, go on up against them. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel, and they wept. They sat there before the Lord, and they fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers and the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? They're saying, like, God, did we mess something up? Did we miss your will in the midst of this? Do we need to stop this? Is this something we messed up? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. Why tomorrow? Why didn't you show up like 2 days ago? So here's another thing. When things don't go our way, we're questioning the goodness of God. And instead here, God said, nah, this has all been part of my plan. I got this going on. Tomorrow I'm going to give them into your hand. And so this is how this begins to unfold. So Israel then set men in ambush around Gibeah. Okay, now this is interesting to me. Didn't God just say tomorrow, I'll give him into your hand? Well, if God's going to give him into your hand, why put so much work into it? You don't have to organize an ambush. You just show up. Like, hey, we're going to, you know, like, see, here's the thing I've learned about God's will as well. God's will doesn't mean you don't have to put effort into it. It can be the will of God and you still have to work hard. It can be the will of God and you still got to be creative, right? That's what's going on here. It is the will of God. Great, let's go set up an ambush. Let's do some strategy. And I'm just going to unpack for you the rest of the chapter here, because they tell it in two sections, and one of the sections repeats the other one a little bit. So I'm just going to draw up. Here's the plan. All right, so basically, the people are operating out of Gibeah, the Benjaminites, who are fighting, their little group of 26,700. And every time they come out and they get into those narrow valleys, they're wiping out the people of Israel. And then they're going back into the city. And they're coming out, and they're wiping them out, and they're going back into the city. So they've done this twice now. And so the men of Israel are thinking, okay, we know God's going to give them into our hand, but we've got to be creative. What do you think we ought to do? And they come up with this plan. All right, first of all, let's take a number of you guys, put about 10,000 of you guys on the hillside. So you guys go hide in the hillside. You're going to be set up for the ambush. So The next day, Israel draws near. Their tens of thousands of soldiers draws near. The Gibeonites come out from the city. So they come out to fight the men of Israel. Well, as soon as they start fighting, and actually the Gibeonites kill a few of the Israelites turn around and they begin to kind of retreat. And the Gibeonites say to themselves, look, it's the third day and we're doing it to them again. Let's go get them. And so they go to pursue them. Well, as soon as they get far enough away from their city, the 10,000 people who are hiding in the hills, they come out of their hiding and they go into Gibeah. And they kill everybody. And they set all the houses on fire. And so now, though, the Israelites are running away and the Gibeonites are pursuing. The Gibeonites get far enough out, and then one of them notices and points out to everybody else, look at Gibeah. And they turn around and they see, and they know in an instant, these are soldiers. They know in an instant, everybody I love is dead. All my livestock is gone, and everything I own is on fire right now. Now think about what that does to the heart of an army. And so they look back and their hearts just drain. And it's at that moment that Israel turns around and they come back to confront Gibeah. And by this point, Gibeah realizes they've gone too far. And now that they're out in open territory and they get surrounded by all the soldiers of Israel and they wipe them out. It gets so bad though. They're so angry, all of Israel is so angry about what has just happened with Benjamin. They don't stop with Gibeah. And they begin to go through the entire territory of Benjamin and town after town. They slaughter everybody and they burn their houses. And so now it's gone from this desire for justice to a desire for revenge. It's gone from justice to genocide. So here's the thing. Even when Israel tries to do a right thing, they totally mess it up. And so now they're murderers. The whole country of them. So it's just like one nightmare after another. What is our hope? What is their hope? The hope's the same. Because here's what we do realize. If not for God's grace, we too would be that kind of people. So what are the lessons for the people of God? Well, this is what I think. As we study this, as we pursue this, my one overarching thing, besides the fact that if you don't walk with Jesus, your life is going to be messed up. That would be my number one. But second would be this. The will of God is confusing, but there are some things that aren't. Right? And holiness is one of those things that's not confusing. Taking advantage of something of people is just wrong. Not defending the innocent is just wrong. You know, there's so much in Scripture. We can complain, God, I don't get your will. But here's the thing. He has revealed so much of his will, that part we get, and that part we struggle with as well. And so I would say this calls us back to where we just need to humble ourselves afresh before the Lord. Ask forgiveness afresh and just say, Lord, I don't get you, but I trust you. Let me pray for us. Father, as we study this, this is such a wreck of humanity. And Lord, honestly, we too are a wreck of humanity. And so, Father, rather than judge the brokenness of the world or even judge these Israelites who are such a mess, we would ask this, Lord, please forgive us for all of our sins. We get that we too are a people who are desperately in need of forgiveness. And we realize that Jesus is our Savior. He is our true salvation. And so, Lord, pray, forgive us. And when we have trouble trusting you, when we have trouble trying to figure out your will, or even think that when we're doing your will, we should be blessed, and if we're not doing your will, we should be punished, and realizing you just don't work that way. Lord, let us just submit, and let it be that we put our faith in the fact that we can trust you, and the results are just negotiable. We love you, and we submit ourselves to you in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.